So we've been talking a lot about love, sex and marriage in this series, a lot about marriage. And that's, I think, been stimulating and challenging and great. But what if you're not married? What if you're single? What if you're someone who'd love to marry but haven't had an opportunity to, or haven't found the right person to marry? What if you're someone who's same-sex attracted and trying to live for Jesus and therefore unable to marry? What if you're divorced or widowed? There are many people who would look around the world today and say that to be single is to be cursed. Right from a young age, there's this expectation that to be with someone is normal. Whether that's married as an adult or having a boyfriend or girlfriend as a teenager, there's this expectation in our culture that unless you are with someone, then you're not normal. I was talking to Hannah about this recently. She's saying even in kindergarten, the kids are talking about who's their boyfriend and girlfriend. Where does that come from? That's our culture. Even in traditional cultures, there's this great importance, or particularly in traditional cultures, there's this great importance on family and marriage and children. There's this importance that you need to marry and have heirs and carry on the family name. And there's great honour in the family and carrying on the family name. You only have to watch Pride and Prejudice and see Mrs. Bennet and how obsessed she is in marrying her daughters off, how that is true in traditional cultures. So it's comical at times about how much that is valued and seen as important. Now, this is generally not the case in our modern cultures, but that doesn't mean there's still no pressure to marry, because in our modern culture, like we have here in the West, there's not necessarily the importance on marriage and family, but there's this value or importance on romance and having sexual fulfillment in relationships and finding that perfect soulmate to live with for the rest of your life. And you only have to watch the Disney and Pixar films to see the narrative of it's all about finding your one true love. You know, Shrek, Tangled, what else? Frozen, you know, one true love. And then true happiness is found with when you find that person. Now, both traditional and Western cultures make this marriage into an ultimate thing in life, and singleness is something to be avoided. Singleness is a curse. You may not use that language, but that's the implicit message. And so if you're single and you're not with someone, then you're on the outer. There's something wrong with you. Now, even the language that we use to talk about singles reiterates this message that shows that somehow, if you're single, you're deficient. How often have we referred to people who are single as unmarried or not yet married? And in doing so, what we're doing is describing them by what they are not. And implied in that is, in your state, in your singleness, you're somehow deficient. That it's insufficient to be someone who's single. Now, the church has contributed to this problem over the years in various teachings and books through pastors and writers, and this reiterates the problem time and time again. So the message the church often sends is that singleness prevents you from maturing as an adult or a Christian. One Christian writer wrote this: marks of manhood are marriage, leading a family, being a good husband and a father. Another one said, singles miss out on this means that God has established to know him more deeply. Protracted singleness rarely glorifies God and cannot sanctify you. See what they're saying? Unless you're married, you're not maturing as an adult or a Christian. Other messages that singles receive from the church: singleness is a sin. One writer says singleness is unbiblical and adults are under divine duty to marry. Another says single life caters to and cultivates selfishness, leads to preoccupation and self-pity, breeds inherent sense of entitlement, enables apathy towards holiness, fosters a lack of commitment and irresponsibility. You're single, well, you're not living a godly life. Other messages say if you're single, then you're living a life of unfulfillment. One writer says, the full expression of maleness and femaleness is in marriage. Again, say, if you're not married, then somehow you're not fulfilling who you are as a male or female, as a human being. Now, what this shows is that our culture, and to a large extent our churches, have turned our spouse into our saviour and marriage into the ultimate thing in life, the ultimate status. And this is because we've bought into the lie that our culture teaches us that sexual intimacy is necessary for human fulfillment and identity and self-realization. And therefore, if you're single, then you are unfulfilled as a human being, sexually and romantically and relationally. Now, all of that, let me be clear, is another load of claptrap. It's unbiblical, it's not true, it's offensive and belittling, and it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Because when you read the Bible, this is not Christianity's message about singleness. In fact, Christianity is unique in that it upholds singleness and affirms it as a viable way of life, because God's words teaches us that being a single person is just as good and valuable as being married. And both singles and marrieds, singles have the dignity and the worth and the value of someone who is married. And so this morning I want us to work through the Bible and see what is a biblical view of singleness, and see that there is blessing in being single. That it's not a curse, as our world teaches and implies. And then we'll look at some of the implications of what it means for living a life of singleness. Now, as I said, we're going to work pretty quickly through this. There's a lot of content in the start, but we'll get to the application at the end. Now, at the beginning of our Love, Sex and Marriage series, we saw that God created mankind, male and female, and one of the purposes for creating us male and female was so that was for procreation, for bearing children. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God said, "Be fruitful, fill the earth and subdue it." We're meant to have children and create cultures, build societies so we can rule over the earth. That was God's command to Adam and Eve. And so right from the start, part of God's blessing includes this aspect of marriage and bearing children. And as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, this idea or this motive of marriage and childbearing remains a really critical part of God's plan. So that continues in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abram. And he says, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household. Go to the land I show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And so note there in those verses that it's through God's provision of children, descendants of Abram, that God was going to bless Abraham and the rest of the world. Now, as Israel moved to the promised land and they received the Ten Commandments and the law, God said to the Israelites, if you keep the Ten Commandments and all the law, then you will be blessed. Is my time up? It's only been 8 minutes. You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed above all peoples. And part of that blessing was that you shall not be male or female that's barren amongst you. So the idea is that blessing includes marriage and childbearing. And if you aren't married, you're not bearing children, if you're barren for some reason, then that implies that God, you're under God's curse, or you're experiencing part of God's judgment. Now, in addition to that, marriage and offspring were necessary for retaining one's inheritance, your allocated inheritance, in the promised land. You need to have children to retain your allocated land. And also, children were the way of preserving your name for future generations, to create a legacy. If you had no children, there was no future for your family. But when we get to the New Testament, we find no mention of these family-type blessings of marriage and children, or of a fruitful and prosperous land that was so prominent in the Old Testament and were markers of blessing there. Because instead of blessing being spoken about in the Old Testament of being in marriage and children, we see blessing is fulfilled in Christ. You know, the trajectory of the Bible is always to Jesus. And so we see that those promises to Abraham to bless the world were fulfilled not in the nation of Israel, but in the person of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israelite. Jesus is the offspring who would bring blessing to the world. It's not through Abraham's offspring, plural, it's through his offspring, singular. This offspring, Jesus Christ, who was going to bring blessing to the world through his sacrificial death on the cross. And so blessing's going to come through Jesus, who through the cross would reconcile humanity to God and give us a share of his eternal inheritance. Not a land, not a position in Canaan, a plot of land, an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And so marriage and children are no longer these fundamental markers of blessing of God in the new covenant, because all blessing or spiritual blessing comes in Christ. Marriage and procreation are no longer necessary to maintain your inheritance, because in Christ you have an inheritance in heaven that will never perish, spoil or fade. Now this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. For the way to be part of God's family is not by physical birth, but by spiritual rebirth, isn't it? Spiritual regeneration rather than procreation is the means by which God is building his people whom he's going to bless. Now that was a quick blat through the Bible, but it's important background for helping us understand and making sense of Jesus' teaching on marriage, particularly this passage that we've just had read for us in Matthew 22. Now, if you have a look at Matthew 22, Jesus is being approached by the Sadducees. These guys are a Jewish sect. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's because they only focused on the first five books of the Old Testament. They come to Jesus with a hypothetical scenario. They're trying to force him into a position where he'll back down from his teaching about the resurrection and the life to come. And so there's this complete hypothetical conundrum that they paint for him. And they say to him, Jesus, what about if a woman dies, his husband dies, leaving childless, and then she marries her dead husband's brother. Now this was permitted in the Old Testament. The purpose was, as explained in the passage, to enable her to bear children through her husband's brother so that the name of that family can carry on and they can continue to inherit the land that they have been allocated. And so they say, what happens if she marries the brother and he dies and they're childless, and then they marry the next brother and they remain childless, and then carries on, she marries seven brothers, no children, and she dies. And they say to him, rather cunningly, oh, whose wife will she be in the resurrection since she was married to all seven brothers, Jesus? And Jesus gives this rather surprising statement, verse 30. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like angels in heaven. And Jesus' point here is he's saying that in the resurrection, men and women will be like angels in that they'll never die. And his logic is in the new creation, marriage is no longer necessary because procreation is no longer necessary when we're all living forever. Don't need it anymore. In addition, marriage will not be part of the age to come because the depth of relationships you and I will have with everyone will supersede and far outweigh even the best marriage that you might experience here on earth. You can imagine that. If you have a strong and a loving marriage, your relationships with everyone else in heaven will be even better than that. And on top of that, we have a relationship with the God Almighty who loves us more than we'll ever know. And so rather surprisingly, Jesus is showing us there's this trajectory towards a new creation that marriage will be no more. Now this has profound implications for us on marriage and singleness. Because many people, including myself, would normally think that singleness is a temporary state of life until you find your eternal marriage partner, your soulmate, the one that you're going to marry and spend the rest of your life. But what the Bible teaches us here is the exact opposite. That in the scope of eternity, marriage is temporary. Marriage is only for a season until that traditional marriage vows say, death do us part. Because it's as single individuals that we will stand before the throne of God and spend eternity. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. Shocked? Surprised? Sad? I remember one of my lecturers at college talking about this and lamenting that marriage will not be part of the new creation and what that will mean for him and his wife. And he said he was secretly hoping that when they're sitting at the banquet table in heaven, at least they might be able to hold hands under the table. But you can understand the lament there. But this relationship will be so much better. Marriage will be exceeded and will ultimately be part of the ultimate marriage with Christ. Now, hopefully you're starting to see that there's this movement from creation to new creation, from Genesis to Revelation, where marriage and children are becoming less critical in God's plan of salvation, in God's pattern for relationships, and that being single is becoming more and more relevant and meaningful. And understanding this trajectory is really important for making sense of some key verses in the New Testament that really affirm and uphold singleness. And the first is Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at sexual disorder. In these verses, Jesus has been reaffirming God's pattern for marriage. He says marriage is between man and woman. It's permanent. It's for life. It's between one couple and should not be separated. And the disciples get the weight of what Jesus is saying. And they say in verse 10, well, if this situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. They get that marriage is hard. And that if that's how it's going to be, then maybe it's better to avoid the thing together. And then Jesus' response to them in verse 11 is significant. He says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Remember last time we were saying that eunuchs are those who chose not to marry and have children. They could not or chose not to marry and have children. And for some this was involuntary. They were either born that way or it was as a result of human intervention. But for others it was a voluntary decision. They chose not to marry and have children, to be single and celibate. Why? Because they're living for the kingdom. They're living for Jesus and his kingdom. And surprisingly, Jesus says there at the end, the one who can accept this should accept it. In other words, he's saying being single for the sake of the kingdom is actually a good thing. And those who can embrace it should do that. And the other passage that's particularly helpful for us in this comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here Paul is writing to the Ephesian church there on a whole bunch of matters. He spends, in chapter 7, he's talking a lot about love, sex and marriage. It's a great chapter to read. We don't have time to go into the detail. But Paul is reiterating what Jesus has been saying from the Gospels about that refraining from marriage and remaining single is a good thing. So he says in verse 7, verse 1, chapter 7, right at the start. Now for matters you wrote about, so they're asking questions and he's responding here. It's good for a man not to marry. Literally, in the original language, it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Some translations say it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So he's saying being single and celibate is good. Now he's going to go through and unpack that throughout the rest of the passage and gets down to that in verse 25. He says, now about virgins, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Now Jesus is saying that he's not saying that everyone should remain single, because in the very next verse, verse 28, he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So he's saying marriage is good, marriage is fine, but singleness is good too. Now why does he think that? Why would he uphold being single? Well, he begins to unpack that in the following verses, verse 31 and 35. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And you see in those few verses, Paul gives three reasons why singleness is good. It's good because of simplicity, because of service, and because of the sufficiency we have in Christ. Now let me unpack those. First of all, he said it's simple. Simpler. Not simple, simpler. Being single means you've just got less to juggle. Your attention is not divided between two sets of responsibilities to the Lord and to your family. And those of you who are married, do have children, know the reality of this. You can't neglect either, and so you need to juggle both. And so it's just a practical, logical thing that Paul's saying. Single life is simpler. The second thing is, and that flows on from that, is in your singleness, then you're able to serve God with a greater capacity. See there in verse 32, Paul wants the Corinthians to be free from responsibilities of caring for the spouse and family so that they're free to serve the Lord. Just as Paul was single and able to devote his life to the Lord, he's saying, this is a good thing that we can do in a single state. And then there's a third reason, because it's actually sufficient in Christ being single. And that sufficiency in Christ is a sign to others about Jesus and the world to come. Have a look at verse 31. Paul says, the world in its present form is passing away. What he's saying there is that there is something greater in the than the present age is coming. It's coming in the person of Lord Jesus and in the kingdom, and it's actually come in Christ. And so when people who remain single for the sake of the kingdom, because they recognize that their true sufficiency is found in Christ, in Christ alone, in their relationship with him, not in an earthly relationship, although they are good, and they orientate their lives around that conviction that Jesus is sufficient for me and fulfills me and is the best thing for me, then their singleness is a visible sign of the age to come where we will all be single. And they serve as signs to the world that doesn't have this category for involuntary singleness. Because there's nothing more radical than in this world that sees that wants to say everyone needs to be with a partner to be fulfilled. There's nothing more radical than someone who's willing to live a life of singleness and devotion to God in a world that idolizes relationships, marriage, and bearing children. And so the single person who says, I'm sufficient in Christ, who lives with his conviction, provides a powerful testimony to those in the church and outside the church that Christ is sufficient and we don't need a sexual partner to be fulfilled. Now, like Jesus, Paul doesn't say this is for everyone. In fact, in verse 7 there in 1 Corinthians, Paul says singleness is a gift. You might have heard of that before. So in other words, he's saying it's not for everyone. Not everyone is obliged to do it, but the one who's willing to remain single and refrain from sexual intimacy should do so. Now, this is not to suggest, by the way, that those who do so are not interested in marriage or children. They have a freedom and contentment to be single, and that allows them to serve God without the need to be in a marriage relationship and experience sexual intimacy in family. It's also important to note that this gift that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians is not simply the status of being single. Just because a person is single doesn't mean they have the gift of singleness. So there have been many people who are single and would love to marry. Dearly love to marry. And for them it's quite painful. But as Jesus noted earlier, some eunuchs are voluntary and others, for others it is involuntary. That is, many are single not because they choose to, but that's just the situation of their life, because either they'd love to marry, but they haven't found the right spouse to marry, or because they're same-sex attracted, and so they're unable to marry, or maybe they're a divorcee. Now, whether you are single by choice or reluctantly, Jesus shows us that it's worth it. A little bit later, earlier in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says to his disciples, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. He's saying, if you follow me, even if you're single, you still have family. Being single and following Jesus doesn't mean you are left without relationships and friendships and intimacy. Because new birth into Christ brings new family, a spiritual family who believes in him and are his disciples, and therefore share in this bond of discipleship and fellowship. And it's this family which is the foretaste of the eternal kingdom that is to come, and the relationships that will ultimately supersede the physical relationships that we share and experience now. And so believers in Christ therefore have two families. One, resident, a physical family here, resident only in this present age, and a spiritual family, present now and in the age to come. And therefore the Christian person has the assurance that whatever their physical family situation may be, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's not existent, they are always part of a spiritual family whose bonds are eternal. And as you read through the New Testament, you look at the life of Jesus and the life of Paul, we see what that looks like. They knew what a life of singleness was like. They lived it. Neither of them married, therefore they didn't have their own families, but they were never devoid of meaningful relationships. Think about Jesus. He had lots of friends. Mary, Martha, Magdalene, Lazarus, Zacchaeus. He had his 12 disciples, close buddies, that they were like the platoon together. They went around, they did everything. And then within the 12, he had his three mates, Peter, James and John, and then his best mate, John, the disciple Jesus loved. Paul was the same. Many friends, Timothy, Silas, Luke, Lydia, Priscilla, Aquila, the churches that he planted, that he wrote to and revisited it, and they wrote to him and they supported him financially. Lots of friendships, lots of relationships. And so, friends, I hope you see that Christianity has a much higher view of singleness than many of us think. In fact, there are many blessings that come with being a single person. Now, there are a number of implications that flow out of this, what the Bible teaches here on marriage and singleness. The first, and I think the critical thing for us to take away today, is that marriage and singleness are both good, both are commended. Therefore, marriage is not better and singleness is not a curse. And much flows out of that. Because entry into God's family and sharing in his blessing is by new birth, spiritual regeneration, the focus of God's people is not physical procreation, but spiritual regeneration that comes through the proclaiming of the gospel. Which is why Paul and Jesus would say remaining single is good, because it allows a person to do that, to be a blessing to the world, to more people as they share the gospel. Now, because of this, we need to get a right perspective on marriage. One of the problems with our culture is the idolatry of marriage. We alluded to this at the start. Either traditional sort of values which seek to marriage for honour and children and family, or more modern cultures which seek marriage for fulfilment and intimacy and romance. But marriage, for many, is seen as the ultimate goal in life. I heard a story recently of two women who had adult children. They're talking about their children, and one of them said to the other, "Oh, Jane," I can't remember what her name was, but say, "Jane, she's just got married, so she's sorted." You know, so this, the idea is that mum can relax now, the daughter's married, she's done a job, her daughter's reached the goal for life, which is getting married. How many times have you heard an adult someone say who's got adult kids, "Oh, I just wish they'd hurry up, get married and give me some grandkids." And Christians buy into this just as much as everyone else. Which is what's one of the most common things that a Christian parent will pray for their kids? God would raise up a godly husband or wife for them. That's a good thing to pray for. But what if God has other plans? As we've seen this morning, sometimes the better thing might be for your children not to marry. Now, if that shocks you or saddens you at the prospect of not seeing your kids get married or bearing grandchildren, then it's quite possible, maybe even probable, that marriage is an idol for you. Because the ultimate goal of life is not to get married and buy a house and have 2.4 children or more in some people's circumstances. The ultimate goal of life is to glorify God by being and making disciples of Jesus. And so, friends, what we need to remember is, and what we need to teach our kids, is that Christ is sufficient for us. And this is because the ultimate marriage is not here on earth with Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. The ultimate marriage is in heaven between Christ and his church, and our happiness and our fulfillment is never going to be found in a spouse. If that's the expectation that you or I or our children go into a marriage with, then it will cripple the marriage, because they'll place an unreasonable weight of expectation on a marriage partner that they'll never be able to live up to and fulfill. Happiness and fulfillment will only ever be found in Jesus, who's our perfect spouse. Now, one of the things we need to be careful or be cognizant of is the way that we speak to people who are single and who are potentially struggling with this issue. Sometimes we can just say things that are really insensitive and just plain dumb. You might have heard this said before. Maybe an auntie has said it to, you've heard it said to a niece or a nephew. When are you going to get married? The clock's ticking, you know. When are you going to start having children? As if someone in their late 20s or 30s doesn't know the clock's ticking. Or someone who says to a single person, oh, you're such a catch. Why hasn't anyone snapped you up yet? I don't know. I wish they had. I read a book, and I'll refer to it later, of a girl talking about struggles of being single and people coming up to those who are single and being told in your, she said, being told in your mid-30s by someone who was married in their mid-20s, oh, I know what it's like to be single. Well, no, you don't. You're married at 25. I'm 35. Or saying things like this. This is another unhelpful example. As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, he'll bring someone special into your life. As if God's blessings are ever earned by being content. I mean, God gives us blessings apart from our goodness and contentment. Or say, oh, you're too picky. Or before you can marry someone wonderful, the Lord is going to make you wonderful. That's dumb, insensitive. So be careful about how you speak to people who are in that situation. Of course, there will be inevitable anguish and sadness and pain for those who are involuntarily single and they wish to marry but can't. And we want to acknowledge that pain, but the Bible reminds us that being single is not devastating and it's not a life of misery, because there's a spiritual family that we share in and that we're born into. And the bond of fellowship that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ is utterly unique. Those bonds, they extend beyond human relationships and human natural human connections. So there is friendship and there is love and warmth and caring and intimacy that can be experienced. It's not sexual, but is nonetheless real and wonderful. However, church, this is where you and I need to pay attention if you're not single, which is most of us. This can only happen when the church acts like the church, when the church is the family that Jesus calls us to be. It can only happen when those who aren't single live out and act like the spiritual family Jesus wants us to be. You know, one of the other idols of our culture is that we, and this is true for Christians too, is the idolization of family and the glorification of our children. And because of that, we become very insular and very inward looking and very blinkered about how we spend our time and who we include in the life of our family. Life is all about the family for many people in today's modern culture. And the result is those who are single, who don't have a family of their own, are excluded and they're left out and they're isolated relationally. They're alone. And so the church family needs to be family for everyone and love those who don't have family. Now, how do you do that? We're busy, we've got kids, work, spouse. Well, it's just about including them in the stuff that you do as a family already. I hate to pick on Katie, but Katie has a widowed neighbour, two doors down the road, has her up for dinner every Sunday, most Sundays. She just loves her. Just let them do dinner anyway. Let's put out another plate. When you go to the park, when you go to the movies, when you go to a music recital, when you go to the bowling or skating or whatever you do as a family, just invite others along. Another way to love and care for those who don't have family is to celebrate with them in the ways that you would celebrate with your family. Celebrate birthdays or graduations or special occasions or promotions or milestones or whatever they might be. Do life together. Share with one another. Be real. Be honest. Pray with one another. Because this is a foretaste of the relationships that we're going to have for eternity. So friends, I hope you see this morning that the Bible upholds marriage and singleness as both are blessings. And so therefore we're not to think of singleness as a curse. For one day all marriages will come to an end. And the only marriage that will remain is the ultimate marriage between us and Jesus Christ. The one true marriage where the groom lays down his life for his bride and guarantees an eternal inheritance that isn't dependent on having children and rather comes through faith in the Lord Jesus. And this hope is for all believers, and this hope makes it possible for the single person to live a life that's fulfilled and joyful and purposeful without a spouse or children. And therefore, as we wait, God has given us our truest family, a church. And so whatever our family situation, we will never lack for brothers or sisters, fathers or mothers in Christ. Let's pray.